we're almost to the end of Muscle and a Shovel. I'm anticipating only one more class on Muscle and Shovel next week. We have the large chapter there, which is much more in-depth on the topic of the sinner's prayer that has come up time and time and time again throughout the book. So we'll be looking at that next week, and then a review as well, and we will be finished with this material. As I told the teen class this morning, I'm begging, I'm pleading, I'm hoping, and I am praying that you will continue to use this book at every possible opportunity. I think we have a limited opportunity here. Keep this book circulating as much as you possibly can with all of your friends and neighbors. Now, for tonight, though, I have just a really difficult time with these next two chapters, 36 and 37, because there really isn't anything to teach. There are two things taking place in both of these chapters, and the first is just the simple story of how they were baptized the night that Michael and Janetta were baptized. How many of you read that material, you know, in preparation for the class tonight? Well, certainly great. I really appreciate that. You've been keeping up with the reading. But secondarily, beyond just the retelling of that story, what you have here is a tremendously skillful repetition of all the material that he's been talking about. This man, I think, is just an absolute master of restating what he's already told us about, but doing it in a manner that almost sounds new. He's choosing different words and different phrasing, but is a master at recapping that information, keeping it before the student. But we know this information and have already, you know, come across it several times, so it makes it very difficult for me to be able to add anything to that. I'm really not planning to here this evening. The second thing that he does in these chapters, 36 and 37, is, though, to offer an extremely skillful admonition to respond. It is an invitation. Watch this material, those of you that will be speaking on the four Sundays of the month. These two chapters I found very powerful. I have read them quite a few times now. And I noticed again, even today, this afternoon, as I was preparing for this class, you know, yet again looking at this material at the last possible minute, I still found my emotions being aroused by this, you know, finding myself, you know, feeling an emotional bond here, remembering my own baptism, remembering the intensity of the emotions that are in that moment, and finding myself not really bordering on tears anymore. I actually did shed a tear the first time I read it. I'm getting better, you know, at that. But it is just such a wonderful presentation about the baptism, about its meaningfulness, you know, from an emotional standpoint. And so that retelling is very, 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 very powerful and effective. So he's teaching us then how to reach out to people, to ask them very directly to respond to the gospel. In fact, it's as direct as you can possibly be. In so many words, he says, do it. You know, and so be reading this material, for while I am really unable to add anything to it, to explain it in any way, it is difficult for most of us to find the courage to just rise up and do what he does, or perhaps, in the first case, to just have command of the information to be able to restate it as skillfully as he does. So if you're looking for two chapters, or if you're just looking for information that can help you appeal, invite, encourage, motivate, actually ask for a response, these are your chapters, 36 and 37. But I can't add anything to them. I would then just like to have everybody turn over to page 315 and 316. In chapter 36, when he's calling the epiphany, the moment that he realized that he understood what needed to be done, but that he was ready to do this, or to make this commitment, You know, that is the epiphany chapter there. And on page 315 and 16, I am just going to read his thoughts. So, starting on page 315, after the quote from Matthew 10, he says, I now understood his statement. The sword that Christ sent was the Word. John said in Revelation 1:16, out of Christ's mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is presented in Revelation 1. It's first introduced to us in the book of Revelation. He has this sword that's coming out of his mouth. The Hebrew writer, he asks from chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, active is one translation, active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul wrote to the Church of Christ in Ephesus in Ephesians 6 and verse 17 about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now watch this last paragraph. He's just got such an excellent way with the words. Jesus came to establish, confirm, and send a sword. That sword was the Word of God, the written New Testament. The Bible would divide members of families because some would obey it and some would not. Those who chose to obey it would question, resent, argue, debate, resist, and hate the decision of their family members who did obey. Finishing up on 3:16, what would mom and dad think? It's the second time he's introduced that idea. It didn't matter. I had come to the knowledge of the truth. I would follow Jesus Christ at all costs. Maybe God did want me after all. And then I remembered 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So, in the course of this very skillful admonition, he's revealing his own mind here, but he's also, as you can see, brethren, preparing the student and preparing you and me to recognize that when Jesus said that we should count the cost, he wasn't just, you know, filling time one evening with words of little import. The sword of the Spirit, Jesus said, think not I came to bring peace, but a sword, will always be divisive. You will always be making people uncomfortable. It's just not possible to present the gospel in any other way. And there will always be a majority who will reject that gospel. And so he does just a great job, I think, of preparing the student to count the cost, to accept the fact that if you're going to work in the vineyard, it's going to be painful. In fact, again, turn now to the next chapter over to, actually, 38 it is, 38, into pages 327 and 328. Look there after, again, the quotation from Matthew 11. Someone gave you this book for a reason. They probably gave you this book with reservation, maybe even with a little fear. But thanks be to God that their love for you and their concern for your soul far outweighed anything that would have prevented the gospel from reaching your heart. Jesus talked about four types of soil that represent the human heart. Only one type of soil is the kind of soil that the gospel can grow in. The adversary will do all that is within his power to prevent you from obeying the gospel of Christ. There's a question that pierces your heart and mind at this very moment. It is the question of decision. Will you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or will you reject it? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Gladly receive his words and be baptized. God will add you to the church of his Son, the church of Christ. Top 328, even though I don't know you, it is my personal hope and prayer that you will contact the person who gave you this book, regardless of the day or time, and tell them that you want to obey the gospel. This is truly the greatest and most urgent decision you will ever face in this life. Nothing has ever been this important in your past. Nothing will ever be this important in your future. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Will you choose eternal life? Will you obey the gospel? You feel that now, don't you, brethren? It is so direct. It is so sincere. It is so very honest. It is full of love, but it is full of concern, because it understands, this man does, that it is a matter of life and death, a matter of eternal life and death. It is just not sufficient for Christians, for you, for me, to sort of slide through life mostly avoiding this issue. It is the most important thing that human beings can possibly ever consider or deal with. Now, you ask me sometime, I'm not going to tell the stories tonight, but I have several times been at the scene, either quite accidentally or because of some 3 years that I spent with the local volunteer fire department. We were responding to aid calls as well as to actual fires. You know, but in my life, I think there have been an unusually large number of circumstances where I have witnessed death. I have been present at the time of death or immediately thereafter. I've just had occasion after occasion where it's been thrust upon me. Brethren, when somebody is really hurting, when it is a matter of life and death physically, we all of us immediately and thoughtlessly respond. We're there for whatever needs to be done. See, immediately, one day I was coming down a very icy hill, and I just happened to look in my rearview mirror when I got to the bottom. As I knew how treacherous that hill was, there was a guy behind me. So when I got safely to the bottom, I looked in my rearview mirror, and in my rearview mirror, I saw that guy lose it, go off the cliff, hit nose down, and flip up, and over so that he lands on the roof. What do I do next? How about that? And continue on my way. It was a Sunday morning. We were on our way to worship. Well, I'm fulfilling the Lord's will, and I've got a Bible class to teach. Hope somebody finds them. What happens? You immediately lose your mind. That is, all your plans, all your desires, all your expectations, everything is out the window. And instantly, I'm racing down this icy road trying to find a house. I didn't have a cell phone at the time, and make a phone call, get everybody coming. Then we turned around and we went back. By this time, I started to think about Bible verses, would have me take care of this. And when I get down there, I find these people, upside down in 5 to 10 feet, obviously cliff, but it was straight down, but it wasn't a great distance. And upside down, in the middle of this giant blackberry patch, Brer Rabbit. Oh, please, don't throw me in there. But it served as something of a cushion. And so both the man and his wife come crawling out the broken windows, and we looked down in there as they were trying to worm their way, out from the middle, of this bush. But clearly, they're okay. Other people start arriving, and then we go back to life as we planned it. Should it not be that way for every soul you meet? You know they're not saved. You know that their life is as temporary, as fleeting as yours is. You know that eternity is at stake. Brethren, the same sort of passion that he so artfully portrays on these pages really needs to be inculcated. It needs to be nourished. It needs to be grown within our hearts, that kind of care. But he's preparing the student, the reader, and he's preparing you and me for the recognition that an awful lot of people are not going to respond. Now, there's only two things then that I want to add to this tonight. And first, everybody, let's go to the scripture reading that I assigned a few moments ago, which is Matthew chapter 11. And really open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 11. This is information that is not in the book itself, but I just wanted to add to it as we're thinking these about these topics here this evening. So Matthew chapter 11, and starting down at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Verse 26, yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my load is light. Really, of course, these are some of the most famous ideas that you find in the Bible. Most everybody's familiar, particularly with the last verse of this chapter. Look again at the context. Verse 25, Jesus is thanking and praising God because of the way human nature works, because of the fact that people who are wise and intelligent, I think we can add safely from the other passages on the topic, you know, in the ways of the world, people that are very accomplished in physical stuff, these people will find it more difficult to respond to the gospel. These babes whose hearts are more open, those who are, as Jesus is, I think, in verse 29, gentle and humble in heart, these will respond to the gospel. What we're looking for, brethren, is to develop our talents and skills as best we can. But what we're looking for is not so much that we get so much better at what we do. That's important. We spent a lot of weeks on it here by means of this book. But we're looking for those hearts. We're out there searching for those hearts. Where are those babes? Where are those who are weary and they need rest and they know it and they want it and they're not so smart they think that they can handle everything on their own. They're not so strong they think that, you know, they have no need for any kind of help. Where are these people? For us to be beating those bushes and looking for them. It is for us to find a passion to save, to rescue, to be on the fire department spiritually that sees, you know, how critically injured these people are by sin, to do something about it. We are looking for those babes. Now, in conjunction with that, I'd like for you to come over, and again, this was not in the book, but come to John chapter 7. While you're turning to John in chapter 7, well, how about that? I know it's old. In John 8, that's probably not going to help much. But I've lost my passage here, so you've got to give me a second to find it. Huge chapter, and I've forgotten the verse number here, so give me just a second. I am looking for the passage that says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. There it is. Okay, so look at John now, chapter 7, verse 14. When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. This book, Muscle and a Shovel, in my 40 years of experience, does the best job of presenting that will in a brief, easily readable, comfortable, persuasive manner. We're looking for the babes, the people that Jesus said in Matthew 11 he would reveal himself to. He reveals himself, they learn of him, as he mentioned in Matthew 11, because their hearts are open to receive that will. Brethren, they'll know. Michael Milbratt is the most recent. Kevin, they knew when they read it, that's the will of God. That's the truth. They responded exactly like Michael Shank did. Took Kevin longer than it did Michael Milbratt, each in his own time. But these two men, when they read it, realized that is not a human construction. It is God's truth, and I need to do something about it. Our task is to find such people, and then to teach as best we may, using tools such as this one, that will cause them then to respond to that will and to that truth. And so then, one last thing, and class will be yours for tonight. In fact, I knew it was going to run short, so I asked Bruce, select a couple of extra songs. I can see that we're certainly going to need them, so we'll do a little more singing in a minute. But I would like for you, everybody in your book, turn back to the end of chapter 35, and I just want to touch on something that I mentioned last week. I highly encourage, I think you did a very good thing, but likely not in the best possible way. This information I'm about to deal with from the bottom of page 309, he doesn't talk about until this next week's chapter 39 about the sinner's prayer, and he does so only very briefly. But since he made such a big point out of it, and I did too, last week on page 309, I do just want to have everybody turn over to John chapter 9 for a minute, and I'm just briefly going to mention what I know you all know. Surely, Jerry, others, very capable teachers that we have here, you know, have alerted you to this. But what he's doing is presenting an argument here from 25 years ago that was very much more popular among us then than it is now. It was thought to be, you know, just really helpful. I've used it myself. And then later came to realize that I was just making a mistake. It's an emotional kind of an appeal. It's a passionate and persuasive kind of an appeal. But it really, you know, it doesn't get to the heart of the scriptures there. Notice at the bottom of page 309, and you'll remember from last week, all he did was put these two references, John 9:31 and Acts 22:16, on a slip of paper. And then he sent Michael home, Randall sent him home with the paper and said, I want you to find out on your own how Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. Now if you look at John chapter 9 and verse 31, how did Saul of Tarsus become a Christian? Well, John 9:31 hadn't got a thing in the world to do with Paul becoming a Christian. In John 9, we're early in Jesus' ministry. He's healed a blind man, and this blind man is having sort of a running gun battle going on with the local religious authorities who are unhappy because Jesus is preaching the truth and they don't believe it. Plus, he can work miracles, and this is really upsetting them. They have no such power. People by the hundreds and then thousands, you know, are responding to that gospel, and they really resent that. And so now that he's healed this man, they're pressuring this man to renounce Jesus somehow or to explain Jesus away. They're hoping to get something they can use against Jesus out of this man who's been given his sight. In John 9 and 31, again, I'm sure you know this already, but just maybe for our younger students, this uninspired man accurately repeats what was a common belief of the time so that he could answer the Pharisees. And he does, in fact, humiliate them, and it makes them very mad, as you can read in the succeeding verses, and it's going to culminate in his being thrown out of the synagogue, which is a very serious punishment. He says in 9:31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. I have very specific memories from 35 and 40 years ago when I would take people to this passage and say, see, God is not listening to your prayers because you have not yet been baptized into Christ. Since your sins have not been forgiven, you're a sinner. God is not listening to you. If you have any respect for the power and wisdom of God and any need for Him to help you in your life, you need to stop fooling yourself here. He's angry with you. He's turned His back on you. And that verse says He will not listen to your prayers. You need to respond to the gospel. You need to become a Christian. In fact, I'm thinking one man, I'm pretty sure, was baptized into Christ because I laid that argument out there from John 9:31. So, I asked the teens this morning, I asked the class here, is that verse true? That God will never listen to any prayer of anyone who has not yet been baptized into Christ? No, that's not true. Give me an example of one who is not a Christian in the New Testament whom we are told that God heard his prayers. Cornelius. I knew you knew. Okay. Cornelius' prayers were answered angelically. He got, you know, to send the messenger so he can speak with an apostle, you know, and Peter himself. And so, you know, that's pretty amazing here. Now, that man's prayers were heard. So, and this was a lot of fun in the class this morning. I asked the students, you know, is this true? And Wesley says, no, it's not true. So really, Wesley, you're telling me the Bible is not true? How can you say such a thing? I jumped on him. Well, what is John 9:31? Is it an apostle who's speaking? No. Is it Jesus who's speaking? No. It is the accurate record of a common belief of that time. It is not the inspired presentation, you know, of the truth. Now, in Proverbs chapter 1, what did we find out about how God feels when somebody who's been denying Him all of their lives gets in trouble, their dread comes upon them? Then you will ask, and I will what? I will mock when your dread comes. God is emphatic in Proverbs 1 that for this sinner, He'll have nothing to do with him and He is not listening to his prayers. Okay? So what I do, present it to the kids, and I want you to recognize as well, brethren, there are sinners and then there are sinners. There are two different kinds of sinners. There are hard-hearted, determined sinners. And there are humble and contrite people like that centurion who are looking for the truth. And God alone knows the hearts. God will surely answer the prayers of those that are seeking after Him. He will surely not answer the prayers of those that are just using Him, you know, to get themselves out of trouble. And so you just can't say in John 9:31, God doesn't listen to prayers. Yes, He does. He responds to the prayers of those who are contrite. Then He couples this with Acts 22:16, you know, and makes the appeal there that Paul needed to immediately, not delay, be baptized for the remission of his sins. Well, he still had sins. You know, then, if he wanted his prayers to be heard, he's going to have to respond to the gospel. So, I know you know this, but just wanted you to understand that he didn't explain it hardly at all himself, as a matter of fact, just references it briefly in that next chapter. But just be alert that is an old argument. I never hear anybody using it anymore. I think we learned our lesson back then, you know, and teachers like Jerry and others, you know, pointed it out to us enough so that we've, you know, learned that the accurate record of an uninspired man does not become God's will for mankind. All right, now, is there any comment or question from the assembly tonight? Does anybody have anything that they would like to add, you know, questions or observations about these chapters, and if not, then I'm just going to turn the assembly back over to Bruce. We'll have some more time in song and prayer. Anybody? Over here, Jerry.
So on that statement that the blind man made, he was, of course, they were, Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being a sinner, and yet a man who was in conflict with the will of God, and this man responds that God does not hear sinners. There is truth in that. If we're talking about a man who claims to serve God while at the same time he is an incorrigible and rebellious sinner, you know, based on a passage, Proverbs 15:29, for example, says the Lord is far from the wicked. But in contrast to that, he hears the prayers of the righteous. Now, that doesn't have anything to do, as you point out, with an alien sinner who is seeking to know the truth and to become a child of God. It had to do with a man who claims to be a servant of God while at the same time he is actually serving the devil. God does not hear him. Psalms 34 is also another passage that states that same thing. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Again, this is not an alien sinner, but in the New Testament, who has Cornelius, was praying for God to be with him, and for the answer to God's, rather the answer to Cornelius' prayer, was Peter, who preached the gospel to him. And at that point, he had the opportunity to receive what he so earnestly desired, and that was to be a child of God. The answer to that prayer is always the gospel. But to the person who thinks he can serve God while at the same time blatantly, rebelliously living a life of sin and expect God to hear his prayers, is going to be very disappointed. God does not hear the prayers of that sinner.
Amen. Amen. Be thou not such a person. Seek the righteousness. Anybody else? Okay, Bruce, would you...